Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Nehemiah chapter 11. We're going to cover three chapters today. I know you don't believe it, and it's actually a fairly short message, so, and I know you don't believe that. So, for those of you that are visitors, we have been looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and a real quick summary. Israel had been unfaithful to God for 490 years. They had not obeyed the command specifically to honor the Sabbath and honor the Sabbath year every seventh year to not plant and harvest their fields and crops. And God was angry with them for that and other things. And so he said, I'm going to send you into exile. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to conquer Jerusalem. They're going to take you to Babylon. And you're going to be slaves for 70 years to sort of make up for those 70 years of which you refused to rest your land. So that all happened. It was predicted. It all happened. Another fun thing about the Bible is that God's prophecies from his prophets come true. And it came true, and they were in Babylon in captivity. Then they were released, and God orchestrated that release, and they were sent back in three waves to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. Ezra, his first book talked about Zerubbabel in the first wave, then Ezra came, and then Nehemiah is the third wave, and he completed the construction of the wall around the city of Jerusalem. So that's where we find ourselves. The city has gathered, the people have gathered together, and they've lamented their sin. They've owned up to it. They've told God, we want to live differently. Last week we looked, they actually put together a contract that all their leaders signed and all the people agreed to. And that contract had some things in it. I won't get all of it, but we won't intermarry. We will tithe. We'll honor the Sabbath. We'll all chip in for wood for the altar. We'll honor the word of God. We'll go back to the law. We'll read the law of Moses, the study of the law of Moses. And it's our heart's intent to live in obedience to you, God. So that's sort of where we are. Now we come to the end of the book. And in chapter 11, he begins to list again lots of people that have been involved in the process. So let me just begin with verse 1. Now the leaders of all the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Now the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but the cities of Judah each lived in their own property in their cities, the Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, the descendants of Solomon and servants, and some of the sons of Judah. And then he goes on to list all those categories. But the first thing I want to note here is they actually had to convince people to populate Jerusalem. They had come back. It was in ruins. It had been taken over by foreigners. It was unsafe. It was much like Portland. I mean, right now, okay, that wasn't deserved, but right now, if I said, hey, let's all move to Portland, I think a number of us would go, I don't really want to move to Portland. I like Eugene. So that was literally what was happening. And so first they blessed all those that volunteered. They're like, thank you. Yeah, okay, you'll move into Jerusalem so I can stay out here in the suburbs and live on my farm. Thank you. But it wasn't enough. And so they did what they did in the chapter prior when no one wanted to haul wood for the altar. They all put their name in a hat and they drew their names out. And so that's what they did here. 1 out of 10, they tithed a tenth of their population, and they said, you must live in Jerusalem. And so I just find it interesting that that's the relationship to the city of God, that they love it, they've rebuilt it, the temple's there, but they're sort of like, I don't know, the history in this town has been a little sketchy, and we like being on our farm, we like living out, in the quietness of our community. But they had to repopulate the city, and the way they did that was volunteer a tenth of the people by lottery. Now, I guess I'd ask the question for us, we say goodbye to Jerusha today, and of course she wants to go to Australia, but most of us go, man, I would never leave the comfort of my home, the security of my job, the fellowship of my children and grandchildren. I just don't know that I would want to go where God is telling me and calling me to go if he's not calling me to Bardell Street on Eugene, in Eugene. So I think there's a thoughtful question in there for us, and that is, are we willing to do what God calls us to do? Are we willing to say, here I am, I'll go where you want me, I'll do what you need me to do. It wouldn't be my first choice, but you'll work in my heart and I'll eventually get there. And I'm not asking anybody to do anything today, but I think it's a thoughtful question about, are you willing to sacrifice? Because I think sacrificing for the greater good of the gospel is a mark of obedience of God's people. It was there, and it is today. Now, I think God is calling all of us to sacrifice, not in the same way. It's not like we all have to move to a certain town, but he is asking each of us to do our part to further the kingdom of God and to proclaim the gospel. So what part is he asking you? And are you saying yes, or are you fighting him on that? So you might want to keep that in mind, but that's what happens. They need to repopulate the city. And then he starts naming people who had moved, and I'm not going to read through all of this, but you can see, if you look at verse 10, he starts naming from the priests. Verse 15, from the Levites, these are the ones that moved back. Verse 19, the gatekeepers. Verse 23 is interesting, for there was a commandment from the king concerning them and a firm regulation for the song leaders day by day. And those guys, the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's representative in all the matters concerning the people. So there's a unique relationship with the king of Babylon. He's still involved with the nation of Israel, and he's actually giving them instructions. He's saying, I want you not to forget me in your prayers. And so we have a relationship with our government. Sometimes it's a love-hate relationship. We're on one side of that equation or the other often, but we as God's people are called to pray for our leaders. And that's a clear testament throughout the New Testament. We're called to pray for our leaders, and we'd be remiss if we didn't, and I don't do it often enough. But here's a little reminder that the king of Persia is saying, hey, I want you to be praying for me. And interesting. Okay, now chapter 12. Lots more names are listed. Verse 27, now at the dedication of the wall, they have these two great choirs. Look at verse 31. We're going fast, aren't we? And then he had the leaders of Judah come up on top of the wall, and I appointed two great choirs, the first proceeding to the right of the wall toward the refuse gate. They were sort of the B choir, I guess. Somebody got that joke, anyway. Verse 38, the second choir proceeded to the left while I followed them with half the people of the wall above the tower of furnaces and the broad wall. So verse 40, then the two choirs took their stand in the house of God, and so did I and half of the officials with me. And verse 43, and on that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. Even the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. So a tenth of the people agreed to move back into the city. The Levites and the priests gathered and they dedicated the wall. They dedicated the city. They had a very formal, a very big event. A choir on one side of the wall singing to a choir on the other side of the wall. This is the first time a round was ever sung. All right, let's just stick to the scriptures here. And it was a celebration. They were there, they were celebrating, it was fantastic. Now, I wish I could say, well, let me, before I move on, I think what Nehemiah is doing here is he's giving credit where credit is due. He's asked them to make some difficult decisions, to relocate families, and he's saying, here's the families that did that, and I want to thank them. And it hit me this week that most of us come to Sunday thinking Sunday's sort of a 20-minute event when I preach, and it's way more than that. If you think about it in the context of our new building, it starts early in the week. We have a custodian, his name is Dan, and we inherited him from EBF. He's a great guy. But he comes in and spiffs the place up and sets the chairs up and cleans everything and vacuums things and cleans the restrooms and does all of that for us. So that happens. On Thursday, Aubrey or someone on her team sends out curriculum to those that are volunteering to teach in the kids' class and gives them the things that they need to do that successfully. Those teachers and those helpers are reviewing those things Thursday, Friday, Saturday, coming and caring for our children on Sunday. There's a grounds out there that's being faithfully mowed by one of the men in our church. It's being cared for by a family in the church. There's a house over there that there's a lot of people working on right now to try to get it ready for Ukrainian refugees when more come. There's a travel trailer in the back, if you haven't noticed the prowler. And we're getting it ready to haul over to the house that it houses the three families now. There's people that come in during the week, and we call them the tile team. They have replaced almost every acoustic tile in the hallways of this building, and they just faithfully come in and breathe asbestos all week long. It's there's no asbestos. I'm just kidding. The list goes on and on of stuff like that so that you and I can sit here comfortably in a beautiful location. On any given Sunday morning, you'll meet some people at the door trying to talk you into taking a name tag. They'll give you a bulletin that was thoughtfully produced, and there was an article written about a family or an individual in the church. That article was written a couple weeks ago and edited, and that has to happen all the time so that we can get to know one another through that bulletin. I know I'm going to miss it. There's guys out there right now standing, keeping us safe and making sure that we're in sort of a safe space here. There's people watching over us. Obviously, there's a lot of people teaching children Sunday school right now. Not to mention the rehearsal that goes on midweek, all the people that volunteer to sing, all of Lou's leadership in that, the sound guys, the lights, the video, all that stuff happens so that you and I can gather and worship our Lord and hear from His Word. But there's just more to it than what you see here on a Sunday morning. And so I probably don't stop and pause and say thank you enough to allow all that to happen so that we can gather and be ministered to and fed God's Word. It really is a team effort, and I think that's what Nehemiah is getting to here. He's listed all kinds of names in all kinds of diverse ministries and jobs and occupations. And he's saying that the ministry of the temple and the ministry of Jerusalem is a team effort. So I want to say thank you to all of you that work hard throughout the week so that we can do what we're doing right now. And then the purpose of what we're doing now is to equip us as saints so that we leave this facility and go out in the community and we walk in obedience to Christ. We live in a way that people go, I like him or I like her, or they're clear on their convictions, or they love me well, or they've proclaimed the gospel clearly. That's what the purpose of the church is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, both internally and externally. And so somewhere in all of that, you need to find your spot and say, that's where I'm going to hang my hat. That's where I'm going to serve. That's where I'm going to volunteer. This is what I'm going to do in my community. This is how I'm going to help. Somewhere, find a place to hang your hat, because that's what God has called each of us to do. Now, I wish I could end there, but unfortunately, chapter 13 looms. I'm going to start in verse 6. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had to go back to the king. And after some time, however, I asked leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem. And I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. So history, Nehemiah tells us here that he'd set everything up. They'd dedicated the walls. They'd had the big choir event. They'd done everything. And he's like, okay, now I got to go back. Remember, he's the cupbearer of the king of the universe. The Babylonians ruled the world at the time. He goes back to Nebuchadnezzar, and we don't know how long that was. We know when it was, but we don't know how long that was. And now he's come back, and unfortunately, things have disintegrated again. This is so much the nature of human beings. when we depend on our own self-efforts and our, you know, I'm going to sign contracts and I'm going to have accountability groups and I'm going to do all this stuff so that I walk in obedience to God, we have to acknowledge that our broken natures, especially those in the old covenant realm, just don't, the flesh does not respond well to the things of God. And so here's what he comes back to. Let's look at verse 1 now. Now on that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, and hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God has turned the curse into a blessing. So it came about that when they heard the law, they excluded all the foreigners from Israel. So the first thing that's happened is they're reading the Bible, which is good. They're reading the Torah. And as they read it, they remember the story of the Exodus. And then they remember that the Moabites and the Ammonites were never to be included in the nation of Israel. And they look around and they're living around them everywhere. And so they make a tough decision to say, you're not welcome here any longer. Now, that's a whole nother sermon that I won't go into, but when God gives a command that you and I don't fully understand, it's always best to be obedient to God's command rather than to the pressures of our culture. And his command was, these people have a wickedness to their core, and I don't want them around the people of God. Now remember, this is a whole different time, a whole different place, a whole different economy. This is a theocracy. This is not a republic. We can't pattern our lives and our government after this, but we can learn that God wants separation from his people and those that will draw his people into sin. Now, on a personal level, we're to love our neighbors, and that includes everyone, but there is some wisdom to saying, if I hang out with that guy, I always end up doing the things I don't want to do, or I want to do and I shouldn't do. This principle of saying, you know what, I need to separate from them is probably a principle worth considering from time to time for those of you that, you know, bad company is corrupting good morals. But he comes back and they've allowed the Ammonites and the Moabites to move in and they deal with that. Now, verse 4. Now, prior to this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, being related to Tobiah. Now, you remember Tobiah? He and his buddy Sanballat have been nothing but trouble for Ezra and Nehemiah. And they have been against the reconstruction. Every time we found someone that was pushing back and deceitful and sinful, Tobiah and Sanballat were there. Okay, so this is who we're talking about. So the priest, Eliashib, who is appointed over the chambers of the house of God, so he's a ranking priest of some sort, he might be the high priest, he's related to Tobiah through marriage. So he's related to the enemy that has been problematic for 70 years. And he prepared a large room for him where formerly they put the grain offering, the frankincense, the utensils, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the contributions to the priests. Now, verse 6, so this he's saying, this all happened while I was gone. In other words, the wrong leaders were in place while the right leader was in Babylon. And I came back to Jerusalem, verse 7, and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it was very displeasing to me, and I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the room, and they returned, therefore, there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. And I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So let me back up. Imagine, I don't even know how to put this into context, but imagine that we're going to expand this building someday so we can all fit in here. And there's somebody from the outside that fights us tooth and nail, that they're out there picketing all the time. And when we have fundraisers, they come in here and they yell nasty things about us and they try to get people not to give. And they fight us at every turn to try to get this building built. And I have to preach against them, and I have to have Eric, take a look at Eric there. I could have Eric take him out. Sorry, buddy, you probably didn't want that attention. But I think Eric could get him out of here if I wanted him to. And this goes on and on and on, okay? So finally we get the building built, and I go on vacation, and Jarrell, of all people, Jarrell, invites this guy to take over my office while I'm gone. He's down on his luck, and his wife has kicked him out, and he needs a place to stay. So they move all my books out and my desk out, and they put a bed in there. And I come back, and this guy who's been driving us nuts for years is living in my office. He hasn't repented. He still hates us. He still thinks that we shouldn't have built the expansion on the building. He's still undermining the ministry of this church. But it turns out he's Jarrell's brother-in-law. Jarrell, you didn't tell me this. So that, in essence, if I can capture something relevant or you know, contemporary and say that's exactly what happened. In the temple that they had all just rebuilt, they move all the things out of this special room that was for the Levites and the priests. It's where they held their all the stuff I just read. All their utilities of worship, all their utensils of worship, they moved it all out, put a bed in there for this guy, and moved this guy in. He's living in the temple. So Nehemiah, calmly, is a precursor of Jesus in the temple. When Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, he did that angrily yet without sin. Sometimes anger and sin don't have to be united. They can be different. But Nehemiah says, then I gave orders. I threw them out. I threw all of his household goods out of the room. I had him clean the room ceremoniously and bacterially. Clean that room. I want no trace of that guy around here. That's a tough decision for a leader, but it's a right decision. And in fact, it demonstrates that if there isn't strong leadership at the top, keeping an eye on those kinds of things, our relationships and our pressure from the culture will cause us to do stupid things like happened here because this priest was related to this guy. Okay, so let's move. That's a good look right there. Let's move on. Verse 10. I also discovered, he gets back, the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Turn back for us just a second. Keep your finger there. Turn back to chapter 10, verse 39. This is the end of their contract. This is the last thing they agreed to. Look at the last verse of chapter 10. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. Chapter 13. Why is the house of God forsaken? I go on vacation to go back and visit the king for just a short period of time, and I come back, and why have you done this? I gathered them together, and I restored them to their posts. All of Judah brought the tithe of grain and wine and oil into the storehouses. So the reason this is important, Levites were those that led the temple services. And a tenth of all of your earnings was given to the temple to the Levites, and that's how they lived. They couldn't own land. They couldn't have businesses. They could not earn money outside of the temple. And so the only way they could survive is if the rest of us chipped in and gave a tenth to them. Now, I intended to say this last week and forgot, but the Levites then were required to tithe the tenth of their income as well. So the correlation here is this. You're sort of looking at a Levite. I make my living because you guys give. I can do what it is I do. All of our staff can do what we do because you all choose to participate and tithe. That does not let me off the hook for tithing. In fact, I feel like I need to lead that charge. I need to be generous because the Levites were told, yeah, you live off the good graces of the people of Israel, but you also give a tenth to the Lord just like they do. So they weren't doing this. And the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and all those that were paid in that system were like, I'm starving. I've got to do something. So they moved back to the family farms and they've abandoned the work of the temple. That's the problem. Well, that's the outcome of the problem. So verse 13, and in charge of the storehouses, I appointed these guys, and they were considered reliable, and it was their task to distribute to their kinsmen. So he steps in, he kicks guys out, he appoints new ones, he finds reliable men that will take care of this problem. Then verse 14, here's the first of four little prayers in chapter 13, and I mean little. I've called them sort of text prayers or email prayers. He says, remember for me for this, O God, O my God, and do not blot out my loyal deeds, which I have performed for the house of my God and its services. I think what he's saying there is, God, remember me, I'm trying to do the right thing as opposed to what the culture around me is trying to do, which is the wrong thing. Right now, I'm getting a lot of pushback, but God, would you remember me, please? And I really love Nehemiah's prayer life is just sort of in the moment. He just offers up a prayer. And I think this is instructive for us, that it's okay to talk to God anytime and any place, and your prayers don't have to be long and eloquent. They can be heartfelt and honest, and that's what he's doing. Verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah, some were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold their food. Also, the men of Tyre were living there who imported fish of all kinds and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same so that our God brought on us and this city all this trouble? Yet you're adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So, first, you allowed foreigners to live with us. Second, you housed this guy that was our mortal enemy. Third, you have not been tithing, and the Levites and all those that serve in the temple have had to leave, were abandoned. Fourth, you're treating the Sabbath like any other day. You're selling and buying and working and grinding and harvesting, doing all the things that you have been reading in the law not to do, but you're doing them. And he says, don't you remember? So this is why I started. For 490 years, our fathers didn't do this, and we spent 70 years in Babylon as slaves, and now you're doing it again. You sort of sense the frustration in the leadership of Nehemiah. How many of you have kids? Yeah. I mean, we understand this because we'll instruct our kids and often they'll circle back and do the same thing and we have to re-instruct them again. And unfortunately, this is the history of the nation of Israel and we're seeing it unfold in front of us. So he's frustrated about that. Verse 19, and it came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded the doors to be shut that they should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates so that no load should enter on the Sabbath. He's like, okay, if I can't get you guys to do the right thing for the right reasons, I'm taking over here and I'm stationing my men on the gates and we're closing those gates and none of these Gentiles can come in and trade and sell and buy and do all the things that you've been doing. And I'm going to put the right people on the gate. I can assume that in the past there was graft, there were the wrong people on the, oh, there's my cousin, he lives out, yeah, let him in, he can sell some fish for a while. A lot of that going on, and Nehemiah is like, okay, we've had the wrong leaders at the gate as well, I'm putting my men on the gate to deal with that. Okay, verse 20. Once or twice the traders and merchants of every kind of merchant spent the night outside of Jerusalem. So he's saying, we're not going to let you in to sleep in the comfort of our hotels and motels if they had any. You can't get in, you have to sleep outside. And then I warned them. I said, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do it again, I will use force against you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. So he's like, okay, if we're going to play this game, I'm tired of you tempting our people by living outside the gate and yelling at them and saying, hey, fish, 50% off. I've got rocks, and I'm going to use them. He's really saying, we will harm you if you keep this up. Then I commanded, verse 22, I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come as gatekeepers to sanctify the Sabbath day. For this also remember me, O my God, and have compassion on me according to the greatness of thy loving kindness. So there's his second prayer. Verse 23, in those days I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Remember? Don't intermarry. Lots of good reasons for that. As for their children, half spoke the language of Ashdod, and none of them were able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of their own people. So Nehemiah is looking out over the horizon. He's saying, oh, we've got a real problem here. While I was gone, they've intermarried, so he must have been gone quite a while. They've had children, and as I visit with these kids, most of them don't speak Hebrew. They speak the language of their mother or their father. The outcome of this is we won't have a nation at some point. They won't be able to read the scriptures. They're not of us. And see, this is the danger. Now, for those that are guests and visitors, I gave this, I think, in better context a few weeks ago. But the reason that followers of Jesus do not unite in marriage with those that don't follow Jesus is because the outcome of that trajectory is disastrous for the children and eventually for the church. It's not that we don't love our neighbors, but we have to be obedient to the scriptures when it says, don't be unequally yoked to your neighbor. So Nehemiah is seeing this happen before his very eyes, and he comes back, and they're not speaking Hebrew, and he's like, oh, boy, we have got a problem. So again, he handles this one with great patience. And in those days, so I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair, and I made them swear by God. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take the daughters for your sons for yourself. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin in regard to these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Do we hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? So he says, okay, you're in good, bad company. Solomon, our wisest king ever, our richest and most wealthy and prosperous king ever, had a beautiful relationship with God. And in the midst of all that connection to God, he said, you know what? I can, so I will. I'm going to bring in concubines from all around the world, and I'm going to have my pleasure and have it to the full. And it was disastrous. It harmed the nation. It harmed him. It's the black mark we talk about in the life of Solomon to this day. When we say he's wise, we also say he was really a fool. And he's saying, our king did this. You know the history. Why are you doing this? Don't do it. Now, Ezra, if you recall, I won't go back there, Ezra said, you have to divorce them. You have to send them away. He doesn't do this. So he's saying, just cease and desist. You can't continue to do this. And then verse 28, even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. There's that guy. So I drove him away from me. So he's saying, even the high priest's son married a daughter of Sanballat. He said, the corruption goes all the way to the top. It's not these peasant farmers that need a wife. It's all the way to the top because people are in rebellion to their God. Then here's his next prayer. He says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites, each in his task. and I arranged for the supply of wood at appointed times for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good." So his third prayer is, remember them. Basically, it's a prayer of cursing. They have done us great harm, these men that have intermarried that knew better. Remember them. And his last prayer is, he says, remember me, God, for good. Out of all of this, I hope, the Lord, that you can see that I tried. That's the end of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. It's a sad ending. It's this up and down and up and down. And it takes two things to overcome that. One is it takes the Holy Spirit, which they did not possess at this time. And so their ability to walk in consistency to the obedience of God's word was really diminished, because it really boiled down to, you know, good old flesh. Can I do this or not? The second thing it took was good leadership from the top to help the nation succeed. And Nehemiah was a great leader, but in his absence, poor ones were put in place, and the nation crumbled. Speaking of leadership, it's never easy. Listen to the adjectives. I won't go through these three chapters, but he says, "I," and then he says this. This is Nehemiah speaking. "I threw out people. I ordered. I discovered their sin. I gathered people. I appointed people. I reprimanded. I commanded. I stationed. I warned. I commanded. I contended. I drove. I purified. I arranged." That's leadership. Bless this guy's heart. He comes back and he's like, "Okay, how are things looking here?" And he looks around and he says, "Okay, you guys are out. I'm taking over." And it's not "I'm taking over" with, "Hey, let me reason with you." It's "I'm taking over and I'm going to have to do the hard work that you were unwilling to do. You allowed the sinful culture of the Gentiles around us. You allowed the sinful nature of the people's hearts to reign and rule when you should have been in charge and kept these things from happening. I will step in and make it happen." Often leadership in a church, in our home, in the family, requires us to do hard things. And it's best if we can train one another up in the ways of the Lord so that we don't have to step in with these harsh commands and requests and requirements. But sometimes you must. And I appreciate and I'm thankful for a group of people that choose to walk in obedience to God so that the leaders of this church don't have to step in and do hard things. But that's what's sometimes required. Okay, let me end with... So there's the end of the book. Let me end with this. Let's talk a little bit about Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just a small city on a hill. When Joshua entered into the promised land after the Exodus, it was overthrown like everything else was. Well, most everything else was. The people were pushed out. And then it was King David that chose Jerusalem to be the city of God. And the first temple that was built there was built by Solomon, the king we just spoke about. David wanted to build the temple. He knew that God wanted to reside in the temple, no longer in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. He said God should have a house. And David wanted to build it, but God said, "No, you can't. You've shed too much blood through warfare. I want your son Solomon to build it." But David raised the capital for it. Then Solomon built that temple, and it was a beautiful, glorious temple. The first temple was completed in 950 BC, and it served until 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came and sacked the city and destroyed the temple. That temple then was rebuilt by Ezra, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and it was finished in about 516 BC. You're not going to be tested on these dates. That temple served from 516 all the way up until 70 AD. And Herod, in 20 BC, decided, so Herod was a mixture of a Jew and he served the Romans, and he was the king of Judea. He decided he wanted to upgrade the temple, and so he spent about 40 years upgrading the temple. When you read the New Testament, the temple that Jesus is in, the temple that we read about in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, that's Herod's temple, and it's in the process of being upgraded as the New Testament is being written. In 70 AD, the Romans invade, and they destroy the temple, and they burn it. And so all the gold that was plastered on the outside and the inside of the temple, with which there was great amounts of it, melted into the cracks of the rocks. And the Romans said, hey, soldiers, if you want gold, have at it. Now, Jesus, when he was on the earth, he predicted that someday not one of these stones in this temple will stand on top of another stone. And he was ridiculed and mocked for that because the temple was grand, big, and glorious. It was substantial. And what happens? The Romans come, the gold melts into the cracks. Every stone was taken apart, and all the gold was pulled out. There's nothing left. Now, that's the history of the temple. And in Jerusalem, right now, the spot where the temple is located is actually occupied by a Muslim mosque. In 637, 5 years after Muhammad's death and after Jerusalem fell to Muslim invaders, a mosque was built there. The land was recaptured in 1967. It's called the Six-Day War. I barely remember it, but I remember seeing snippets of it on TV. Israel defeated Egypt, Syria, and Jordan in 6 days and took over Jerusalem again. A decision was made at that point to allow that mosque to remain, and that mosque is there to this day. Now you could say, okay, well, is that the end of Jerusalem? And this is where the good news comes. Turn to chapter 20 of Revelation. This is John's vision, and it's a vision of a number of things, but in particular of the end of time. And verse 20, he says, and I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years was completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will perish. They will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war, and a number of them like the sands of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp and the saints and the beloved city. So there's Jerusalem again. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they were tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, and from whose presence the earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. So let me stop there real quick. What we're seeing here, in my opinion, is after the church has been raptured, there's been 7 years of tribulation, and that's been dealt with, and now there's a 1,000-year reign where Jesus literally comes to Jerusalem and sits on a throne and reigns over the world for 1,000 years. And during that time, Satan, who's now free and about, is put into prison, put into hell, and he's held there so that he can't influence the nations. And so we will get a chance to see what is it like when God is in control, when Jesus is ruling and reigning, when the economy is fair, when there is justice everywhere, when swords are turned into plowshares. What will it be like? For 1,000 years, Jesus reigns, and in the end, there's rebellion. The children that are born in the midst of that 1,000 years, many of them, despite Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, God incarnate on a throne in Jerusalem, say, nope, not going to follow him. So folks, we should not be shocked that the world we live in now says, nope, not going to follow him. The world that Jesus lived in, where he walked on water and he multiplied food and he raised the dead and he restored sight and he gave broken limbs life, they said, nope, not going to follow him. Sin is so permeated into us and into our culture, it takes God to break through and say, Brett, I'm saving you because you are such an idiot, you can't save yourself. But Jerusalem is central in this 1,000-year reign. But in the end, it all gets destroyed. But look at chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Folks, this is why Jerusalem is important. This is why what we've seen from Ezra and Nehemiah is that God is faithful to his promise. And he needed the temple and Jerusalem restored so that the Messiah could come and save us from our sins. Jerusalem remains, and someday another temple will be built. There will be a place for Jesus to reign, and it will all burn in the end. And then someday a new heaven and a new earth, including a new Jerusalem, will be where we spend eternity. But the question is for us, will you be with those that spend eternity in that new city, in that new home? Are you one whose name has been written in the book of life? There, if I could simplify it, there's two books. There's a book with a record of our lives that none of us want to have cracked open and read. Let's acknowledge that. You want your thought life revealed? God knows it. I mean, but do you want that revealed? Do you want your actions in darkness revealed? None of us want that. How do you get out of that book? You trust in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that atones for and forgives all that's written in that book. And that book is no longer problematic for you and for me. It's not going to be opened on the last day, and we're not going to be judged by it because Jesus took the wrath of God. He took the punishment that we deserve so that you and I can have our books written in the Lamb's book, our names written in the Lamb's book of life. That is done through faith in the work of God, in the gospel of God, in the person of God, Jesus Christ. It's done by saying, I surrender. I acknowledge my sin, I don't want that book to be read, and I acknowledge my complete inability to do anything about it. I couldn't fix that book if I wanted. If I live perfectly from today on, I've got 63 years of red ink in that book. So folks, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him completely. He is the one that is the Lamb of God that Jerusalem and the temple was prepared for. He was nailed to that cross so that we can look at him and the sting of the serpent of sin is taken away. If you haven't done that, today would be a great day to say, Lord Jesus, I trust in you. I believe in you. I believe that your word is true, that you are sovereign over the earth, and that you are calling me to yourself, and I want to respond to that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that Nehemiah reminds us of your sovereignty, of your faithfulness, of your truth to your word. That little prophets, little men that were despised back in their time, uttered words that came absolutely true because they spoke for you. And you have given John this vision of the future about a new Jerusalem and judgment and a reigning kingdom and all the things I just read. It's true. And we're thankful that you remain true to your word. But most of all, we're thankful that you sent your son and that when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one can come to the Father unless he comes through me, he was being truthful. And so we can believe on him. We can trust in him. We can throw all of our efforts away and place all of our faith in him. And he will cause us to be born again anew. We'll be adopted into your family and we will be transformed from the inside out. And as we slowly progress toward Christ-likeness, we look forward to the day when we pass from this life to the next and in perfection, we will see you face to face. Our names are written in that book. Please draw people to that book, to that name, to that person, Jesus, today. In his name, amen.